had a tremendous blessing so far this week. For those of you that might be here tonight for the first time, we've been very thankful to have Dr. Jonathan Master come to spend this time with us. Dr. Master is the president at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and we're so thankful for the ministry there and preparing young men for the ministry, a number of whom we've seen come through our doors over the years and have been helpful to us and served with us, like Pastor Andy and others. And so we're very thankful for that ministry that he's continued to lead. And then I hope you get a chance to meet his family who come in to be with him for the remainder of this time with us. And we're glad to welcome you as well, Dr. Master.
There are so many things that we could turn our attention to when we're considering the cross of Christ, which is our particular consideration on this evening. But one of the most striking features of the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion is the fact that while it's a moment of great shame for him from a human perspective, nonetheless, even in the midst of their rejection, the people and those responsible legally for putting him to death, nonetheless, have the word king on their lips continually. It's as if, even as they tried to suppress the fact that he is the king, it comes out anyway. And we're reminded of this particularly in John chapter 19. I want to read this account of the crucifixion to you, beginning in verse 12 of this chapter, and then going on through verse 22. John 19, beginning in verse 12 and verse 22. And I'll remind you before we read of two things. Number one, I want to remind you that as we're reading, this is the Word of God. But the other thing of which I want to remind you is that earlier in this service, we had read for us the account of the conception of Jesus just before his birth. I hope you noticed in that beginning portion of the account of Jesus' earthly ministry, this same feature. One of the prominent aspects of the birth of Jesus Christ, which was made crystal clear to Mary, his mother, was the fact that he is the king. And here we have the bookend of his earthly life, as it were. And the same thing is said by his enemies. We'll read now from John 19, beginning in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pray once more. Our great God, we recognize when we open your word that we are treading on holy ground. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word brings life. Indeed, your spirit gives us new life through your word, and your spirit works through your word to transform our thinking, to glorify your Son. We pray that you would do that in our midst this evening, that by your spirit, you would do a great work through your word, bringing glory to him and changing us. We ask that you would convict us of sin and train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. But we ask most of all that you would cause us to, from our lips, give glory to the one who is our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We might wonder, when we look at these bookends of Jesus' life, the beginning of his earthly life and the end of his earthly life, we might wonder why this theme of Jesus being the King, why is it so significant that when Mary has announced to her the conception of Jesus, what she is told primarily is that he will be the King. And when Pilate hands Jesus over to the Jewish leaders that they might ultimately crucify him, that there is this back and forth about whether or not he actually is the King. And in a sense, against all of his instincts and all of his best interests, politically speaking, Pilate is forced in God's providence to write this inscription, "The King of the Jews." Why is that so significant? Why is that so central to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know to answer that question, just as we've done in the last two evenings, we need to go back to the beginning of the Scriptures. One of the beautiful things about this notion of Jesus Christ as mediator, prophet, priest, and king, is that these are themes, these are threads that begin on the first pages of your Bible, and then, as it were, as you pull them, they go all the way through to the book of Revelation, central to the whole of Scripture. So it is with this, and we begin at the beginning of our Bibles. We begin in Genesis chapter 1, and interestingly enough, even in Genesis chapter 1, this theme of kingship, of rule, is put forward in front of us as a prominent theme. You remember, of course, when God is going to create Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, as it's revealed to us on the sixth day, he says, "Let us make man in our image and let him have dominion." And then, of course, the creation takes place in Genesis 1:27, and then in verse 28, God repeats what his intent was, and then he blesses and gives a commission to man and says, now have dominion over all the earth. That notion of dominion, of rule, of kingship is placed right at the beginning of the Bible in the creation of Adam and Eve prior to the fall. And then, of course, we see that great tragedy unfold in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve disobey the command of their Creator. They explicitly rebel against His word. But in so doing, they also submit themselves to someone else. And rather than having dominion as they ought to have, they instead listen to the voice of the serpent instead of listening to the command of God. But this theme of dominion, this theme of kingship, doesn't end after the fall, although the fall radically changes how all of it plays out. In fact, what we see again and again in the book of Genesis is the idea of a coming king, a messianic king who will rule his people once and for all in righteousness and justice, is actually expanded upon as Genesis goes on. In other words, after Genesis 3, the Bible doesn't tell us, well, there's no longer going to be any king. No, what God says, he intervenes and says, I'm going to send a king. And I'm going to send a king who's going to obey. I'm going to send a king who's going to rule properly. I'm going to send a king who's going to succeed where Adam failed. I'm going to send one who will rule in righteousness and in justice. And perhaps one of the clearest places we see this expanded upon is in Genesis 49. At the end of the book of Genesis, you'll remember Jacob is taking all of his sons and giving them a blessing. And as he lays his hands on them to bless them, he gives a kind of prophecy to each one. And he comes to Judah, and he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And this notion of a king, one who holds a scepter, once again is put forward in a prominent way. And then as we move on in the law, as the law is given through Moses, we see that while there is no reigning king in Israel, Moses gives instructions for how righteous kings are supposed to behave. We see this unfolded in Deuteronomy 17 and other places in the book of Deuteronomy. And the Lord gives very clear instructions for what a righteous king is supposed to do. Righteous kings, as their first act, were supposed to have a copy of the law of God and to meditate on it all the time, to reflect upon it in every decision they make. There are things that kings are not supposed to do, and there are things that kings are supposed to do. And it's clearly laid out in the law with this expectation that what God has promised will one day take place. He will one day raise up a great king to rule his people. We move on then to the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. And you remember in Judges that refrain that's repeated over and over again, particularly as things get desperate and chaotic at the end of the book of Judges. Great, great wickedness is prevailing upon the people. And one of the phrases that Judges repeats over and over again is this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Well, as we move forward beyond Judges, we get to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And what we see in 1 Samuel is that the people are frustrated with the way in which the Lord's been dealing with them. And they're looking to the other nations in a sinful way. And one of the things that they say when they look to the other nations is, "We want a king, and we want a king like the other nations." And Samuel realizes that this is a rejection of God's design at this point in their history. But the Lord nonetheless says to him, "They have not rejected you, they've rejected me, because they want this king like the other nations." And so he raises up Saul, but it's immediately obvious that Saul is not the king we've been looking for. And then David is raised up in the book of 1 Samuel. And David, in so many ways, is exactly the kind of king that the Lord described. We see that David is flawed, of course, but nonetheless, David is a man after God's own heart, a man whom God himself chose from the tribe of Judah to hold the throne and to hold the scepter. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a key turning point. It's worth turning there in your Bibles because it's such a significant passage for our topic this evening. In 2 Samuel 7, what the Lord does is he promises once again a king. But in this case, it's a king not simply from the tribe of Judah, although that's been made clear already in the book of Genesis, but rather a king from the tribe of Judah who will be a descendant of David, a son of David. And that king will have his throne established forever. The context of 2 Samuel 7 is striking. David begins by saying to the Lord, "I'd like to build a house for you." David has constructed his own house already, and he sees the incongruity between the fact that he is living in a house, a new house, and yet the Lord's visible presence is in a tent at this time, the tabernacle. And so David has this idea, I want to honor the Lord by giving him a house at least as nice as the house that I'm in. And so he inquires of the prophet whether or not he should do this. And the prophet initially says to David, that sounds like a good idea, do whatever is in your heart. But then the Lord visits the prophet, and the next morning the prophet returns to David and said, you're not to build a house for my name. And in fact, what he then says, he uses that metaphor of a house and turns it around and says, David, you're not going to build a house for me, I'm going to build your house. Only what the Lord means in the context of 2 Samuel 7 is not that he's going to build David four walls with a roof, but rather that he's going to establish his household, establish his descendants, establish his family. And in this great prophecy, he describes David's son Solomon and the way in which Solomon's kingdom will expand and the Lord will show him grace and favor. But then he looks even beyond Solomon. We'll pick up here in verse 12. Of this passage. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now this promise looms over the entirety of the history of Israel from this point forward. In fact, if you continue reading in 2 Samuel and you move on to 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah and all the other historical books in your Old Testament, you will see this constant search for the king who's promised here. In fact, the book of 1 and 2 Kings is really all about that. It's about the fact that God raises up kings. Most of them are very wicked. A few of them are good. They're following in the ways of their father David. But even the kings who are obedient to the Lord, even the kings who follow the Lord with their heart, really eager to serve him, nonetheless are shown to be a failure. They're shown not to be this one promised in 2 Samuel 7. And just as we've seen when it comes to the question of the prophet like Moses or the great priest, so it is with the king. You get to the end of your Old Testament and there's a note of unfinished business. There's a note of still pointing forward to this one who will sit on the throne of his father David, whose kingdom will never end. We see this picked up on in chapters like Isaiah 9. You'll know this. We often read it as we're considering the birth of Jesus. It says, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He'll sit on the throne of his father, David. We also see passages at the end of our Old Testament, like the one we considered last night, Psalm 110, which promises, yes, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, but it says more than that. Doesn't just promise a priest like Melchizedek, it promises a king who's also a priest like Melchizedek. One who sits on the throne of David. One whose throne and kingdom and family is established forever. Who rules over all of God's people righteously and justly and destroys the enemies of the people of God. Then we turn to chapters like the one read earlier for us. In Luke chapter 1, we have unfinished business at the end of the Old Testament. And Luke picks up right where the Old Testament has left off. Because what Luke and all the other gospel writers make clear, we could look at Matthew, we could look at Mark, we could look at John and see the same thing, which is from the beginning of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, one thing is made abundantly clear. This is the king we've been looking for. That king whom we never saw in all the records of the kings. That king of whom David is a type and a shadow. But David himself was not the reality. That king is here in the pages of the Gospels. And so I'll remind you what the angel says to Mary. I won't read the whole passage again, but I'll remind you of what he says in verse 32, for instance. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then listen to these words that Mary must have instantly understood and must have longed to hear as any believing Israelite would have longed to hear. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So this is the key to understanding that great theme introduced in the first chapter of Genesis. That theme of dominion, that theme of kingship. That theme of a coming Messiah who will be the king over his people and will reign forever and ever. And Mary is told, and all of us are told as we hear the announcement and listen in on what the angel said to her, this is that one. He is that king. And you probably have noticed throughout the Gospels how many will look at Jesus and as an expression of their faith, they'll say something like this to him. Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you know your Old Testament, you know exactly what they're saying. They're not simply denoting his lineage in a merely human sense, although he was a son of David. No, they're saying you're the son of David. You're the one we've been looking for. You're the one of whom the Old Testament prophets spoke and to whom all the Old Testament saints looked ahead with great joy. You're the son of David. And as we project forward in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that his kingship reaches, in one sense, it's kind of apex, its accomplishment in a certain sense, actually at the time you'd least expect it. Because when most of the people in the Gospels heard that Jesus was king or began to grasp this teaching, they immediately thought that what he was going to do was he was going to, by way of the sword, bring in some kind of human kingdom for them. But Jesus consistently points them in a different direction. Whenever they acknowledge him as king, whenever they acknowledge him as the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen, anointed one of God, whenever they do that, what he reminds them of is the coming cross. And so this makes sense, of course, of words like those of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans when he talks about his service to Christ as his king. He says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, what Paul recognizes is that these events of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus are the events that most clearly and definitively establish the fact that he is the king. In the book of Revelation, when they describe Christ's kingly work in these, great scenes of worship that we find in Revelation 5. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus Christ is declared to be the King even at the point of his conception. He's shown to be King throughout his life as he exercises authority over all things, exercises authority over nature, exercises authority over unclean spirits, exercises even authority to forgive sins, has authority over the rulers of this world. And at the cross and resurrection, he's shown clearly to be this descendant of David, the Son of God, with power. And so it's no surprise, really, when Jesus, before his ascension, says to his disciples, and you'll remember the context, the disciples, it says, were worshiping him, but also doubting at the same time. And what are Jesus' first words to them? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In other words, remember that I am the King. I'm the promised King of the Old Testament. I'm the King who is declared to be King, shown to be King at the cross and resurrection. That's the authority that I possess from God. Now, one of the questions we have to ask at this point, because of the surprising nature of Jesus' reign as King, is what kind of King is he? You see, it's one thing to say and to recognize, because the pages of Scripture make it quite clear, that he is the one who was promised in the Old Testament. That much is clear even from Luke chapter 1, and it's again and again repeated throughout the Gospels, even to the end of Jesus' life, even by his enemies, as we've noted. That's one thing to say, he's the Son of David. But it's another thing to try to answer the question of what kind of king is he? And what kind of king do we serve today when we say that Jesus is our King? And you remember, of course, the apostles were always accused of saying just that. You remember Paul's time in Thessalonica. Why was he driven out of Thessalonica? Well, they stirred up the crowds because they said, he's proclaiming another king. And indeed, we see that when Jesus himself is killed. They say he's standing up and proclaiming himself to be king in a way that only Caesar can do. So what kind of a king is he, is the question we're trying to answer. And here I'd invite you to turn to another passage right before the one we read earlier in John 19. This is from John 18. Because in John 18, Jesus encounters Pilate, and he describes for Pilate just what kind of king he is. Pilate was, of course, very concerned about this. Pilate needed an answer to that question. It says this, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, this is the question from Pilate, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? A few things we can note about this to answer the question, what kind of a king is Jesus? Jesus himself declares that his kingdom isn't of this world. In other words, the kind of king that Pilate was envisioning, the kind of king that would have, in Pilate's mind, presented a threat to him, was not the kind of king that Jesus was. It wasn't the kind of kingdom that he had. Furthermore, he makes it clear that not only is it not of this world, but it's not moved forward by violence. He says as much in verse 36. If I had a kingdom of this world and I wanted to exercise authority, what would I do? I would bring in armed guards and I would defeat you in a military way. I would use force, but that's not the way my kingdom works. In fact, what Jesus says in verse 37 is his kingship, his rule is exercised right now through those who listen to the truth from his word. Jesus Christ tells Pilate that he exercises his kingly rule through the truth, through his truth, through his holy word. And this fits the pattern that we've seen this week with each of these offices of the mediator of Jesus Christ. Remember, the prophet like Moses. And we see Jesus on earth giving teaching to his disciples and ultimately to us. But we see him now in heaven through his Spirit teaching us by his word. There is an earthly component to his prophetic ministry, to his being the prophet like Moses, but now he's exercising that from heaven itself through his word. We see the same with his priestly ministry. Of course, it is the case that on earth, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin in space and time, on the cross, as we've read about in the gospel. But what does he do now? He intercedes as our great high priest in heaven, still serving that priestly function for us, based on his once for all sacrifice. And we see the same when it comes to his rule as king. Jesus exercised earthly authority in every sphere of life while he was on earth. And now he exercises his rule from heaven by his word through his church. And so, what are the implications of this teaching of Jesus as the king, the son of David, the one whose kingdom is not of this world? Well, first, I think we have to say this. If Jesus is king, and he is, then that ought to give us as his subjects great confidence in this world. How often have you wished in your life that you had someone to give you direction and protection, to take care of those who were against you, to provide for you, someone in whom you knew you could be absolutely secure, whose word you could have confidence in, whose instruction you could trust to the letter? Well, what it means to have Jesus as king is to have that kind of confidence. Because Jesus is king, that means he's the one with all authority. And as we've already alluded in the Great Commission, he begins by saying that he has all authority, and then he commands his disciples to go into all nations and says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amidst the news cycle that we live in, hearing about events both here and abroad that can be unsettling, we can have confidence that whoever's in the White House, whatever military commanders might appear to be in control, Jesus Christ is King. Amidst whatever growing hostility there may be to the Christian faith, which often leaves us concerned for ourselves, concerned for our children and our grandchildren, in the midst of that, Jesus Christ is King. Amidst our own personal struggles, whatever they may be, in whatever sphere of life they may be, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just confidence that we should gain from understanding Jesus as King. It's also clarity. Who is it that you ought to obey? Whose word should you be most concerned about? Whose opinion and judgment really matters in your life? In one very important sense, in the most important sense, the answer to that should be crystal clear in your mind. It's Jesus Christ who's King. It's Jesus Christ who's King in the church. It's Jesus Christ who rules His church by His word. And it's Jesus Christ who's King in the lives of His people. So if you're faced with a decision, the question should be, what is it that King Jesus commands me to do? And if you're uncertain about how it will all work out, the question is going to be really, is this something that King Jesus would approve of? And the thought in your mind as you approach that judgment day, which we will all face, is what will our King say to us on that day? How will we be evaluated and judged by our great King? It settles for us so many moral issues, gives us clarity. If Jesus has said something, if He's commanded it, then we know it can be true. We also see this when we look carefully at the fact that Jesus is King. That Jesus, in exercising His rule on earth, and then in exercising it now from heaven by His Spirit working through His Word, also ought to reshape and redefine the way in which we even conceive of authority. You remember how Paul does this in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grabbed a hold of, but took the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. Isn't this exactly what Jesus Himself teaches about authority in the Gospels? Again and again to His disciples, He says, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. The one who wishes to be great in My kingdom must be the servant of all. The way in which Jesus exercises His authority by His word, and the way in which Jesus teaches us about authority as King, is the way of humble service, doing nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. This is the sum total of Jesus' work as our great King. I've mentioned in earlier evenings the teaching of our catechism, and our catechism speaks directly to the kingship of Christ. And it says this by way of summary. The question is, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, I mentioned David earlier in our study because David plays such a prominent role in the Bible's teaching about the king. In fact, one of the ways in which the Bible speaks of Jesus being the king is that he is the son of David. And it's that Davidic promise from 2 Samuel 7 that ought to ring in our ears as we read the New Testament. You know, there's another story of David that I think is particularly relevant when we consider this matter of how Jesus exercises his kingship. And it's a story found two chapters after that great story, that great account of the covenant with David. It's the story of King David and his desire to show mercy to one who was his enemy. Perhaps you know this story from 2 Samuel chapter 9. David is enthroned in the kingdom, having been blessed by God, having subdued all his enemies. And the question he asks is this: who is there among the family of my enemy Saul to whom I may show covenant kindness? And you remember he's told about this one Mephibosheth who's living in a far off land, grandson of Saul, might have, from a human perspective, been a political threat to David, certainly was an enemy of David based on Saul's activity. And what does David do? David takes this crippled enemy living in a far off land and commands his servants to bring him to his house. And we're told that Mephibosheth is given all the lands of his father Saul. And David declares, "Mephibosheth shall eat at my house every day from this point forward." Covenant kindness to his enemies. That's worth considering as we think about the kingship of Jesus Christ. And particularly as we consider the kingship of Jesus Christ as we approach the table of our King. We approach this table because Christ died for sinners. Because while we were yet sinners, while we were at enmity with Him, while we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, God, because of the great covenant love with which He loved us, brought us near to be joint heirs with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, when Paul and the angelic hosts in heaven sing out with praise for Jesus, to Jesus as their King, they do so on the basis of His death and resurrection for sinners. So the great question before us tonight is Jesus your King? Do you know Him as King in this way? Have you submitted yourself and your will and your choices to Him? And do you know Him as the one who's taken you an enemy and who's given you a seat at His table and a future inheritance with Christ Himself? Well, our great King rescues His enemies. Our great King loves to reach into the distant land and bring close those who were once far off by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King. Let's pray together. Oh, our God, we thank You for these truths about Jesus, our King. What a fitting reminder they are to us as we remember His death on the cross, the King of the Jews, the one in whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been vested. Cause us to be loyal subjects to him and to be grateful for his kindness to us. We thank you for these great truths, asking for your help in bearing them in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.